Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, The Minor Prophets, Part 4. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Help me to be accurate to teach your word. Lord, guide us and direct us through your holy scripture. And God, understand how we can apply it to our lives in a way that not only benefits us, those around us, and brings glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, quick review. I had six months ago, somebody said, "Hey, how come nobody ever preaches from the minor prophets?" And my answer was, because it's hard. And but it is, it's hard in the fact that how do you go through 12 books, the minor prophets, and they're called minor not because they're insignificant, but because they're short, the minor prophets, and pay them, you know, not to get bogged down in them for months and months and months going through them, and still do them justice by just giving them kind of an overview. That is the challenge that I find. I mean, yeah, you could do it as kind of a study and spend months in it. But in this setting, it'd be much better to just do an overview, but you want to do them justice at the same time. So that's the challenge that we're kind of in. But I use Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 as my foundational scripture, because we're told in the past, God spoke to us through prophets. Now in the New Testament, we know that he speaks to us through the person of Jesus Christ. But there was a role, and there still is a role we'd see in the New Testament for the prophetic gift. But we have the minor prophets, Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and maybe we'll get to it today. I have to ask you, how many of you go with Habakkuk? How many of you go with Habakkuk? Okay, Kate and I were having this debate this week whether it was supposed to be Habakkuk or Habakkuk. I'm more of a Habakkuk kind of guy, but it may come out Habakkuk. Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. That's how they appear. That's the chronological order of them. That's not the order of them in the Bible. And I've been going through them chronologically. So the reason we see that we have, God tells us why he spoke to us through prophets, why the office of prophet was established in Deuteronomy 18. I'm not going to take time to read it, but basically God had appeared to the Israelites at Horeb, and it was like terrifying to them. You can't see or hear God and really survive it. It's such a traumatic experience. So God says, well, I'll speak to you through an individual. Rather than appear, I'll speak to an individual. And so God gave the prophets. And we have one prophet. Certainly, if not at a time, one prophet at a certain geographic location. So usually you don't see a bunch of prophets together. It's a prophet, and God speaks through that prophet. And we know whether or not to receive that prophet and trust them with the things that they say come to pass, then that's a trusted prophet. And if they don't come to pass, then we know that they're not to be trusted. So that's how the office of prophet got established. And so that's the role that they played in the Old Testament. And it just, again, we saw it last week, especially in some of the study we were looking at, is that the Old Testament is physical examples being lived out in people's lives of New Testament spiritual realities. So that's often a general way to understand the Old Testament. God would actually do something in the physical realm with his people, the Israelites, and involving the nations around them and things like that. And then they would teach us about the spiritual truths that are communicated to us in the New Testament. So today, we've made our way up to Nahum. So I want to start there today. We're going to look at Nahum and Zephaniah, and if we get to Habakkuk, we will. If the overwhelming smell of food is taken over, we'll go downstairs and eat. Nahum wrote somewhere between 630 and 612 BC, and the opening verse, Nahum 1:1, says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." So we're back to Nineveh, and oftentimes we know, most people know about Jonah riding to Nineveh and going to Nineveh, you know, taking the first submarine ride in the belly of the whale and all that. Nahum also addresses Nineveh. Nineveh is the seventh book in biblical order of the minor prophets. While most minor prophets concern themselves with the northern kingdom, Israel, or the southern kingdom, Judah, Nahum actually is addressing another outside kingdom, the Assyrians. Nineveh was an Assyrian city. So he's addressing them. Nahum, Obadiah, and Jonah obviously addressed other nations, where most of the rest either wrote to the Judah or Israel. And so we see that Nahum, there's not a lot known about him. We're not even sure where Elkish was located, but it's possible that it was in Judah, the southern kingdom, because Israel was split at this time. You had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Potentially, probably Judah, because Israel was already in captivity to the Babylonians at the time that Nahum wrote. So it kind of would stand to reason that he was actually a part of the southern kingdom. It might help to think of Nahum as a follow-up to Jonah. Remember, God sent Jonah to Nineveh to tell them to repent. Jonah didn't want to go because he goes, if I go and tell them to repent, they will. And he didn't want them to because he didn't like them. He didn't think they were good people or worthy of salvation. So he tried to run away. He gets on the ship. The storm comes, right? And they go, why is there a storm? And Jonah says, well, because I'm running away. And they throw him overboard. The sea calms. The storm calms. He gets swallowed by a whale and barfed up on the beach at Nineveh. And we think that's really, really weird. But like I pointed out, if you were a Ninevite and you were standing there and saw some whale come up and puke some dude out, and the guy got up and he had seaweed all over him and he was all bleached out from the stomach acids and stuff, and he pointed out, he said, repent! I bet you'd repent. So pretty effective, you know, even as weird as it was, it's pretty effective. And they did repent. But now what we see is, now that Nahum is addressing him, the problem is, and I won't ask anybody to raise their hands, but have you ever been repentant of something and time goes by and you find you're back in doing the stuff you shouldn't, that you'd repented from? Well, that was the case of Nineveh. So they repented, but their repenting didn't stick. And so now God is prophesying to them about what's coming their way through Nahum. That is the way to think about Nahum in conjunction with Nineveh. So Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrians were an empire that had grown very mighty, and they were and they were wicked, and they were conquering other nations, and so they were involved in gone back to idolatry, and even the problem kind of is when they repented and they repented of God, they didn't understand that he was the one and only God. They kind of viewed him as a God. And so in Nahum 3:4, it says, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, which is, it's referring to Assyria, alluring the mistress of sorcerers who enslaved nations by her prostitution and people by her witchcraft. So God is describing through Nahum that Assyria has become a harlot. They have abandoned God, and they are actually subduing and leading astray other nations, or conquering other nations. They're leading them astray. They're getting them involved in idol worship and all these things because, again, they are even attacking against Israel, the apple of God's eye. They're causing problems within the nation of Israel and Judah as well. So they're oppressing Judah. And this is during the time of King Hezekiah. And so later on, the Assyrians would actually take Judah into captivity. So God's not happy with Assyria and Nineveh as the capital city. Isaiah 36:1 says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So we see that Assyria does take Judah captive. So these are the people. I think the people of God were wondering. They repented. They're now going away from God again. They're not only causing trouble with the other nations; they're causing trouble with us. They're not yet, again, taken captive, but they are coming after them. And Israel's probably thinking, or Judah's probably thinking, are they going to get away with this? because God had been blessing them and had not destroyed them, and now they're acting in a way that God's not pleased with. But it's like, are they going to get away with this? Well, the answer is no, and that's where Nahum comes in. God sends the prophet Nahum to reveal Nineveh's future, which is utter desolation. With Jonah, there was a chance to repent. Now the time for repentance is over, and we see that both Nahum and Jonah, God, he wants to be compassionate. There, and I don't know. Maybe I won't read all of this, but God wants to be compassionate. We know that because he sent Jonah and gave him a chance to repent. In Nahum 1:7, it says, "The Lord is good, a refuge in time of troubles. He cares for those who trust in him." Jonah 4:2, we also see that God is you know, patient and he's good and he wants them to repent, but they don't do it. But God, because of this, is not, even though God wants to be merciful towards them, he can't let their sin go unpunished. In Nahum 1:3, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave guilt unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind, in the storm, and the clouds of the dust of his feet." I'm not making any accusations against anybody here. I'll apply this to myself. But we all, I think, have found ourselves at times just where Nineveh is, where you think like you're doing something, you're living a certain way, you're doing certain things, and there seems to be no repercussions for it, even though they're ungodly or disobedient to God, and we think, well, everything's fine, but you don't get away with it forever. There's always an accountability, and that's what Nahum was sent to tell Nineveh. There's always going to be an accountability. The Lord will not leave guilt unpunished. There's always going to be a price to pay. So the Lord is a jealous God. He doesn't want. He has reached out to Nineveh. He has tried to spare them and give them mercy and be their God. And yet they have strayed away from him. But he's a jealous God. Nahum 1:2 says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies." I want to point something out. If you read the other minor prophets, you get kind of an introduction in the beginning of the book. This is verse 2. When the second verse in the book starts off this strong, that's not a good day. All right? So he's saying, it's one thing to be a jealous God, but when there's jealousy and avenging, that's not a good thing. So he's a jealous God, and he's going to avenge this, he says. He's going to take vengeance on them. He's filled with wrath. Although Nineveh had recognized God in Jonah's day, they only saw him as a God, not the God. Isaiah 36:20 says, "Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save the land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" This is Assyria speaking. This is basically Assyria speaking, saying, you know, we're Assyria. We're tough. We're big. We're bad. We're capturing all these nations. We're doing all these things. This God that we repented of back when Jonah came, he's just a God. He's not the God, and he's not able to deliver Jerusalem from our hand. Well, they were wrong, okay? They were wrong. So we go on, and the Lord is an avenging God. Not only is he a jealous God, he's an avenging God. Nahum 1:6 says, "Who can withstand my indignation? Who can endure his first fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him." Historians really recognize the Assyrians as a pretty brutal nation, if you will, a brutal, brutal people. And it was the same in that day. They were a violent, brutal people. And yet God is going to avenge Judah for the brutality that Assyria has shown them. I want to probably leave some of this out to just God. Let's go to Nahum 1, verses 7 and 8. "The Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. So God, we see, is good. He is a refuge, a stronghold, if you will, when we take refuge in him. We take refuge in him. And God, what I love about God is we can take refuge in him. At the same time, he can pursue and destroy our enemies. And so that's what he's describing. Judah is taking refuge in him, and they can trust him. But at the same time, he is going to be an overwhelming flood against the nation of Assyria that has attacked Judah. God is good. And that's kind of the twist on this. As with the destruction, the demolition, if you will, of Assyria that God promises, he's still a good God when we trust in him, when we serve him. Because God is about to display all of his wrath and might and jealousy, but the Assyrians have not taken refuge in him. God is safety to those who fear him, like Judah, but danger to those who disregard him. And because the Assyrians disregard him, they are not safe. Nahum is a brutal prophecy against the enemies of God and his people, but Nahum means comforter. His oracle comforts God's people by showing them that he is still in control. He still watches over his own, and even though justice seems completely out of balance, he has a plan to make the scales right. So we see God is, he's a comforter to Judah, but he is trouble to Assyria. And so that's Nahum's prophecy. That's the second chapter, if you will, the second part of the prophecy for Assyria. Jonah was the first part. That's the second part. Let's go on to Zephaniah. And I'm trying to get through all three books today because that will allow us three next week and we'll be done with the minor prophets. Zephaniah 1:1. It says, and Zephaniah wrote in 625 BC, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. The biblical order of Zephaniah is it appears as the ninth book in the Bible itself, in the order. Zephaniah traces his lineage, we see here, back to Hezekiah. Now, we don't know if this is the same Hezekiah that is the king Hezekiah. And by the way, if you go through, you could look it up sometime online if you want. Israel and Judah, they have a whole list of good kings and bad kings. And actually, there are more bad kings than there are good kings. But Hezekiah is a good king. And I'm not sure that this is what traces back, if this is the Hezekiah is being traced to or not, but Zephaniah was probably a contemporary of Habakkuk, Nahum, and Jeremiah. Zephaniah preached his message during the rule of King Josiah. We read that in the opening verse. And Hezekiah had initiated religious reforms. They had really gone astray, really gone away from God. Hezekiah comes in and he starts to get him back on track in serving God. As long as he lived, they were, you know, trying to get back on track with God. So since the land was obeying God, Israel was obeying God, you might ask, well, why is Zephaniah warning them? Because again, he prophesied during the time of Hezekiah and Josiah. This was a good, they had been obeying God. So why do they need a prophet to come and warn them about what God's going to do? After Josiah dies in battle, his sons take the throne for 22 years, and they disobey God. So they are bad. They go back into this time of disobedience. They stir up trouble with the Babylonians, and they disregarded the prophet Jeremiah. So they have been in a good period. You think, well, then they don't need a prophet to warn them, but they're going into a bad period. So it's more, I think Zephaniah, the way I understand it, is it's almost warning them about what's coming for that next generation. So it's almost like a pre-warning, if you will, where a lot of the other minor prophets are warning about what has gone on. This is about warning about what's coming and what's going to happen. And this is what we kind of see, and Jeremiah writes about it. Jeremiah 36, 27 through 29, we see where the problem is. It says, after the king burned the scroll containing the words of Barak had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. Also tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned that scroll and said, why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and cut off both men and animals from it? So what Jehoiakim is a bad king. He's not happy because Jeremiah has prophesied that Babylon is going to come and take them into captivity. Well, the king doesn't want to hear that. So what does he say? What's he telling him to do? Burn it up. Okay, you wrote that's going to happen. I don't like it. Burn it up. So he says, well, take another scroll and write it again. And here's what happens. Jeremiah 37, verses 1 and 2. Zedekiah, son of Josiah, was made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He reigned in place of Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim. Neither he nor his attendant nor the people of the land paid any attention to the words of the Lord spoke to them through Jeremiah the prophet. So basically, it ends up, you see that Hezekiah is running the show. He's a Babylonian king. So you didn't pay attention. You didn't do what I told you to. I said the Babylonians were going to take over. The Babylonians take over. So not only was this going on, not only were they disobeying the word of God, but the priest and the citizens themselves were defiling God's temple. 2 Chronicles 36:14 says, furthermore, all the leaders of the priest and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So the people, even the priests, were no longer following God's ways. They were following the ways of these other nations. And they were defiling, as he says, even the temple himself. So in light of this, Zephaniah's message makes sense because, okay, this is what ends up happening, and here's going to be the consequence because of it. And you can, Kings and Chronicles and Jeremiah record all these events, those books. So Judah had been doomed because of what was going to happen through all this. And God speaking to him. The old king Manasseh had led the nation away from God and into heinous idolatry, including even human sacrifice. 2 Chronicles 33:9 says, but Manasseh was a bad. There were bad kings, and then there were bad kings, okay? Manasseh was a bad king. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. So, with Manasseh at the helm, they were even worse than the nations that God was mad at and had prophecies against and brought retribution against. At the time of Manasseh, they were even worse than that. So God had shown mercy during these days, but although he's slow to anger, he does not let guilt go unpunished, as we saw. Zephaniah 2:3 says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. So he's saying, even in the midst of all of this, we can seek God. We can individually go to him, and even if the nation would, but even those who are faithful in the midst of all of God's judgment, if you will, his wrath being poured out, his accountability being leveled out, we can still come to him and we can still find protection in him. God is going to bring everything to an end. This is what he prophesies through Zephaniah. Zephaniah 2:2 says, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps off like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. So here's what's coming. The day of the Lord is upon Judah, and it's a terrible day because they put God to the test. The judgment doesn't just stop with Judah, though. He prophesies against the entire world, against Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, and especially Syria. Zephaniah 1:18 says, neither their silver nor gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make sudden end of all that live on the earth. So God is pouring out his judgment, not just against Judah, but all of these nations surrounding them and all the trouble that they're causing. But, as always, Zephaniah doesn't end the message there. God has some good news. Zephaniah 3, verses 15, and then I'm going to jump to verse 20. And God tells them that he has restoration is a possibility for them. He says, "The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Even again will you fear, never again will you fear any harm." Verse 20, "At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among the world of the earth, peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord." So we see that God says he is going to restore them, even in the midst of judgment. I can't believe this is the first time I stepped out from the pulpit. I never stand behind the pulpit. So let's take a little bit of what I said about how the Old Testament is real life examples in nations and people's lives and stuff to New Testament spiritual realities. We read all this. What is God showing us through his dealing with Judah and the nations around us? He's showing what? There's consequences for our actions. We will be held accountable. We may suffer wrath, destruction, all this stuff. But what? God always has restoration available to us. And that's what we see in the end of the time in the book of Revelation. We see the world is going to be judged. It's going to be destroyed. God's wrath is going to be poured out. And even at the end of this world as we know it, what is available to us? Restoration. Because those who trust in God end up what? Being restored back to living in his presence, just as we were created in the very beginning to live in the Garden of Eden. So, in the midst of all this, here we have this Old Testament example. God's going to bring destruction, but he'll also promises, if you're faithful, there's also a possibility of restoration. We see that with Book of Revelation and the end of time, but we also see it in our lives. We've all, found ourselves in times where we've had loss, we've suffered consequences because of our actions. They're negative. We don't like it. It's we've brought it upon ourselves. But no matter where we find ourselves, even if God is really unhappy with us and our life is not going well, he always says, "But if you return to me, I have restoration for you." So you see it on the personal level, you see it at a national level, you see it at the level of the creation itself. This is what God is demonstrating in his dealing and his prophecy theory here through Zephaniah. Chris? That's a great question, and I had a feeling that somebody would think that when I was preparing this. Chris is asking about verse 118, Zephaniah 118, talking about bringing an end to all the earth. Well, we know that he did not end the earth at that time. So is this speaking of the book of Revelation? What I find is a lot of these prophecies have multiple fulfillments. So there will be a fulfillment in the practical, in the physical realm at that time, and then there's a fulfillment of it that we often see fulfilled again in end times. So when we read in the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, I believe it is, about the abomination that causes desolation, we see that fulfilled in 70 AD when Rome comes in and they chase all the Jews out, and we see. I think it even happened earlier, even before Christ was born, when there was this a general named Antiochus Epiphanes. He sacrificed a pig on the altar of God, which would be an ultimate blasphemy. We see it again in 70 AD, and I believe we'll see it again when the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped as God in the temple that we read about in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. So I can see three fulfillments in that prophecy. So I think that there's multiple fulfillments here. We see it in the destruction and the restoration of Jerusalem or of Israel, because Israel is, even though Israel is going into captivity, the northern and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah are going into captivity around this time. They are restored. We don't see it until 1948 when Israel becomes a nation again, but they are restored. But God deals with the nations. He brings punishment to all those nations. But Israel is restored in our life, in some of our lifetimes. Some of you are here born prior to 1948. I won't point you out, but I know there's a few of you. that's even before my time. But we see it restored in this, within generations of us here. And then we're going to see it again when we know that God is going to, in fact, destroy this world as we know it. This world, I like to just say, is just going to become a big charcoal briquette. Amen. Jesus is going to return. He's going to have the rapture take place. All those who are his are going to be caught up to heaven. And this world, as we know it, will be destroyed. And then it will be the eternal kingdom. So that's the way I understand it. I think I can get through Habakkuk here pretty quick. So let's look at Habakkuk real quick. Habakkuk 1:1 says, "The oracle of Habakkuk the prophet received." And Habakkuk wrote between 606 and 604 BC in that time frame. In the order of biblical books, it's the eighth of the minor prophets. There's not a lot known about the man Habakkuk himself. He doesn't appear in any other books of the Bible that we know of, that I've ever seen. But his name means embrace or embraced. And so it's possible that some theorize, because his name means embraced, that he is actually the son that was given to the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4, 16a says, "Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." So, maybe. It is the rabbinical tradition, the Jewish tradition, that is who Habakkuk is, that he is the son that was given to the Shunammite woman. He is unique among the minor prophets in that many of the prophets, they're prophesying, but Habakkuk kind of appears more as a conversation with God, if you will, and it's dealing with important questions about the idea of justice. So Habakkuk prophesied about the Babylonians and the destruction of Jerusalem, which places him on the timeline of where the Babylonians, they had become a conquering nation. They had not yet threatened Judah, but they had begun to conquer other nations. So this places Habakkuk as a contemporary of Jeremiah. It also means that he probably lived at the end of Josiah's reign and at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. Habakkuk begins chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice?" See, this is, he's asking you these questions. Why are you making me look at this? Why are you making me suffer this? "Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." He's going, how come basically, like what we often ask and hear the question, how come it seems like evil is triumphing over good? Where is justice? In response to Habakkuk's plea about this wickedness of Judah, because they were wicked, but the nations around them were wicked as well. Habakkuk is complaining not about, say, the wickedness of Babylonians or the Assyrians. He's complaining about the wickedness of Judah, what his nation has become. In response to this, God sends this shocking message saying the Babylonians will bring destruction. So, okay, you want justice? You think Judah's out of line? You think they're living in a very ungodly way, very displeasing to you? Okay, well then the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to bring destruction to Judah. Habakkuk's not crazy about that answer either. Verses 12 and 13 says, "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those who are righteous themselves?" So he's realizing God is a holy God, a pure God, but he's not crazy about what God is saying is going to happen. Habakkuk questions God, how can he use the Babylonians, who are even more wicked than Judah, to punish Judah? How can you do that? You're using somebody that's more wicked to punish somebody less wicked? And so he doesn't really see that as fair. The Lord responds by assuring Habakkuk that the Babylonians will also face punishment. Yeah, I'm going to use the Babylonians to punish Judah, but don't worry, the Babylonians will get theirs too. Habakkuk 2:8 says, because you have plundered many nations, the you being Babylon, the peoples who are left will plunder you. So Babylon is a plundering nation. He says, you've plundered other nations. You're going to get plundered too. That's going to be your punishment. So what can we learn from Habakkuk? We've all wondered why the wicked, you know, go unpunished, why righteous seem to be oppressed. Why, you know, that question has always been ever since the fall of man, and that question is going to remain until the end of time. Even though we may not hear of prophecies like Habakkuk, we can take comfort from his book, knowing that God has a plan even when we don't see it. God, you know, Habakkuk did not understand when he's watching Judah, the evil going on in Judah, and he's complaining about it and saying, hey, why there needs to be justice. God says, okay, well, the Babylonians are going to give that justice. And he goes, well, wait a minute, they're worse than we are. Even when we don't see and understand all this, just like I like Habakkuk. I remember I mentioned to Judy that I was going to be doing Habakkuk this week, and she's like, oh, that's one of my favorite books. Now, how many people go, oh, Habakkuk, that's one of my favorite books? She's the only person I've ever met that says that. But it is a really good book. And that what I get from it is that even when I don't understand all of this, why the righteous can be oppressed and the unjust get away with it, you know, kind of thing, God's got it under control. God's got it under control. Even when I don't see it, I don't understand it, he knows what's going on. He'll see that we all, although in the Old Testament, we get what we deserve. In the New Testament with Jesus, he's saying you don't have to get what you deserve. You can have Jesus instead. And God speaks to us through him as we open with Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. So that's what Habakkuk teaches. And Habakkuk is interesting. It's the first appearance that I'm aware of where it says the righteous shall live by faith. Very common theme in the New Testament, but it's all the way back in Habakkuk we see God put forth this idea. Well, in the midst of all this, the evil of Judah, the evil of Assyria and Babylon and all those nations around them, you need to know this: the righteous live by faith. When we have faith in God, that causes God to see us as righteous. And what's the meaning of righteous? The meaning of righteous, as I remind from time to time, it literally means threshold. Do you know what a threshold is? A threshold, we think of it just like a little lip that you screw down or tack down at your door, you know, so it helps it seal. A threshold is something that it prevents, it's a certain level, and everything below it can't get in. Okay? So a threshold says it has to be at least this high, has to meet to get in or over the threshold. I think about it in terms of Navy ships. Jim can relate to this. Navy ships have what we call knee knockers. They have to seal off. If a ship gets begins to flood, they close the hatches and it seals off. But the water can't pass from one compartment into the other unless it gets higher than the threshold. And they're all at shin height. So when you go walk down a ship, you go, because you have to step over all the thresholds. And that's meant to where it gives you time to get the hatch shut and sealed. The water can't pass into the next compartment and continue to flood because it has to get over the threshold first. All that to say, the word righteousness means threshold, where we are not righteous. We do not rise above the standard required for salvation on our own. But if we have faith, guess what? We meet the threshold. We are able to rise to the level that we need to be at in order to be saved. And it's Jesus that makes us righteous. When we have faith in him, we are righteous. The righteous shall live, and they shall live eternally, is the implication through salvation. We, the righteous, shall live eternally through faith, our faith in Jesus Christ. And that message is given to us clear back in Habakkuk. I'm almost done here. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "See, he is puffed up. He desires, his desires are not right, but the righteous will live by faith." So God's warning back in the Old Testament is, don't be puffed up. Don't be full of yourself. Don't think that you've got, you know, all the answers or that you can conquer all the nations around you. In this case, you need to just be righteous. The righteous, if you're righteous, you live by faith. Faith in God, faith in Jesus in the New Testament.